Hey, we all live with a quiet tension beneath the surface of our lives. On one hand, there can be, we carry this desire to trust God, to believe that he's good, that he's able, that he's present in our circumstances. And on the other hand, we wrestle with the reality of what we see and feel in the moment by moment, in the day to day. Situations that don't always resolve the way we expect, prayers that don't always seem to be answered on our own timeline. Like, I prayed, I asked, it didn't happen. What's going on? What's the pause? What's the holdup? Like, come on, God. Like, get with my program, right? Anyone ever prayed those prayers? No, just me? Okay, I see that hand. I see that. So, we pray and we pray expectantly, and we should. Don't stop. If you're praying for some very specific and bold things right now, continue to pray for some very specific and bold things. Continue, because he hears every word you speak. But in the midst of those spaces, faith can feel less like confidence and more like a choice that we have to keep making. And at the same time, there's another weight that many people carry around. Whether they speak it out loud or not, the weight of past decisions. We have regret, we have shame. There's the lingering question, like, can I really be forgiven for the things I've done? Can God truly receive someone like me? And these aren't distant or abstract questions. They're deeply personal, and they shape how we approach God, whether we move toward him or whether we kind of hold back at a distance. Like, maybe I'll dip my toe in this faith thing, but I don't know. I'm too messed up for God to truly accept, to truly love, to forgive. And as we come into where we're going today in Luke chapter 7, this passage, we find that Jesus steps directly into both of those realities. He meets people in their faith, whether they're strong or struggling, and he meets people that have a deep need for forgiveness. No matter how deep the brokenness runs, he meets them. And what unfolds in this chapter isn't just a series of stories, but a clear picture. And this is where we need to, like, recalibrate some of our thinking in our own mind about who Jesus is. But we get a clear picture of who Jesus is and how he responds to those who come to him. He honors great faith, and he offers forgiveness to those who seek him. So we're going to start chapter 7, verse 1, and here we go. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. So they sent a messenger, and he walked with them to go meet this centurion. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word." Now hear this, "but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So this first story introduces a Roman centurion, not even a Jewish, a religious man, and yet he is a man of faith. But he's a Roman centurion, and he understands the idea of chain of command and I give an order and they do it. He understands how authority works. So this is already surprising because we've got this man who's not part of Israel. He's an outsider. He's a Gentile. He's a military officer, and he's representing an occupying force in their nation. Most of the Jews would say, like many Jews, hope that Jesus was the Messiah that would rise up against Rome and kick Rome out of Israel. So understand, like, this is who's making this request of Jesus. If anyone seemed far from the promises of God, it would be him. And yet he comes to Jesus, not for himself, but for his servant, a servant who he deeply values. And he sends word to Jesus, asking him to come to him, to heal. But then something remarkable happens. As Jesus draws near, the centurion sends another message, like, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but say the word and let my servant be healed. So this is faith. This is not loud, not showy, not demanding. It's faith. It's just, it's the confident trust in who Jesus is. He understands authority. He lives under it. He gives commands and people obey, and he recognizes that Jesus has authority, not just over people, but over sickness. And time and space have no bounds with the authority of Jesus. So over distance, over reality itself, there's no bounds for Jesus. He doesn't need Jesus to come physically. He believes Jesus can just speak, say it, and it's done. And Jesus responds with amazement. He marvels at the faith of this man. I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Let that sink in for a moment. This is a person who is not of them, not of their faith, and yet he is given credence for the faith that he has that outweighs any faith that Jesus has experienced in all of those who would be deemed the faithful ones. The religious insiders had proximity to truth. They were there. They listened to Jesus' teachings. They followed him. They saw the healings. But this outsider had trust that Jesus was the one that could and would heal his servant. So faith is not about how close you've been to church. Faith is about how deeply you trust Jesus. This man didn't have perfect theology. He didn't have a long spiritual resume. He was a Roman centurion. He was a soldier. He was a warrior. He just also believed that Jesus was who Jesus said he was. And that was enough. Now, some of us struggle because we think faith means that we have to have everything resolved before we come to Jesus. I've got to get myself cleaned up before I walk in that building because otherwise, like lightning striking. Trust me, I walk through the door most days and it has not struck yet. You're good. We're going to be okay. This is how much confidence we have. There aren't even lightning rods on this old pile of sticks. But some of us struggle to think that we've got to have it all figured out, all fixed, all, like, I've got to clean myself up before I can come to Jesus. But this centurion shows us something different. Faith is not about having all the answers. Faith is trusting in the one who does. And so we continue on the next saga within this story. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Probably some of them were paid mourners, the ones that they actually threw some coins to, so that they could weep and wail behind them. Oh, this is so sad. Which is crazy that. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier. And the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Get the gravity of this for a moment. Like, And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So this next scene shifts dramatically. Like, we had a centurion who had a servant who was sick, and he was healed. Now we've literally got a dead guy. And Jesus, having compassion on this mother for her loss, "Stop crying. Get up, kid." And it was done. Jesus approaches this town, arrives at this funeral procession, and ends it. In that culture, this is devastating beyond words. She had lost her only son, which was her security. It was her future. It was her provision. He was the one that would care for all of her needs as she became older and older. And Jesus sees her. He doesn't see the crowd. He doesn't see the moment. He sees her. And Luke tells us when he saw her, he had compassion on her. That word compassion, it means something deep in the gut. Had this feeling of all feelings, just this stirring from within. And Jesus is not distant from human suffering. He's moved by it. He sees it. And he has this, like, I must, like, there's a compulsion there. I must respond to this. And he tells her, "Don't weep." And then something that no one would expect, because you don't touch dead people. You're made unclean in that. And he touches the platform carrying the body. Everything stops. It says the pallbearers stop, like the bearers stop. They don't stop because, oh, well, Jesus wants to touch them. They stop because they're shocked. This isn't something you do. And he speaks and he says, "Young man, arise." And the dead man sits up. Just like that. Death does not get the final word with Jesus. Ever. Now, notice something here. This woman didn't ask for a miracle. There's no expression of faith recorded. He sees her and has compassion. She didn't request anything. No request, no plea, just grief. And Jesus steps in, and this reminds us of something that has tremendously powerful. Not every miracle in your life will come because you asked perfectly. There's no special incantation to say. Did I get the words right? Did I do it according to the proper process? Some miracles just simply come because Jesus is compassionate, because he's filled with grace. He meets us not only in our faith, but also in the midst of our pain, in the hurt, in the challenges that we are enduring. Some of you are walking through things right now where faith feels thin, where just like, I don't know what tomorrow looks like for me. I don't know what the next 5 minutes looks like for me. You're not sure what to pray. You don't have strong words. You're just carrying grief. And this passage reminds us, Jesus sees you. Jesus has moved toward you. Jesus steps into your situation, not because you earned it, but because he loves you. You are loved. Every one of you, if you hear nothing else today, understand that you are loved and you matter. Get that. And then we go on, and it says, the disciples of Jesus reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord. Do you remember John? John the Baptist, this crazy guy out in the wilderness, calling people to repentance. Maybe you don't fully get the gravity of John.
You're all filthy sinners. Repent.
That's John's message. And people lined up and they were repenting and being baptized. John had been locked up because he kind of had a harsh tone about him and offended some filthy sinners who had lots of power. And so the disciples of John shared all of what was going on with Jesus. And John called two of his disciples to him and then sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now understand, John was in jail. John was in prison. And it didn't look very good for John. In the end, it absolutely didn't look good at all for John. "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, John knew Jesus very well. Related. Cousins. And in prison, there's some moments of doubt that rise up. "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said to Jesus, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, and he bestowed sight to them. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you.' I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist had come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." So now we come to a familiar but this surprising moment within the passage. John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus, now sends the question, are you the one? Like, please be the one. Are you the one, or shall we look for another? This is the same John who a while back declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And now he's asking, "Are you really him? Are you the one? What changed?" Well, it's his circumstances, right? John's in prison and he's waiting and he's wondering, and things are unfolding not in ways that he had expected. And so doubt starts to creep in. And here's what I want us to see. Even strong faith can wrestle with real questions. The most devout believer can still have questions, can still have doubt. Jesus doesn't rebuke John. He responds by pointing to what he's doing. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. In other words, hey, John, look at the evidence, look at the fruit, look at what God is doing. And then he says this, behold is the one who is not offended by me. There's a gentle invitation there. Don't stumble over unmet expectations. Jesus is kind of sending this code to his cousin. You're in prison, and hey, you're going to remain there. And in the end, it's not going to be good for you at all there. Don't stumble over those unmet expectations. You think I'm going to free you. You hope I'm going to free you. Don't let confusion turn into rejection. Wait a minute, what about me? Like, I was the one that declared you. I was your messenger. Why aren't you helping me? Why aren't you getting me out of here? That confusion can something like, oh, forget it then. Anyone ever been there? This is really hard. I can't. It's not worth it. Keep trusting. Even when it doesn't look how you thought it would, keep trusting. Hold on. Cling. Some of us are there right now. We thought God would move differently. We expected a different timeline. We're holding questions that we don't have answers to. And Jesus doesn't push us away with that. He invites us to keep looking at him. To anchor ourselves in what we know is true. Even if we don't understand everything. Even if we don't fully get it. Even if it doesn't make sense. Why this? Why now? How much longer? He invites us to keep looking at him. Then we continue on. One of the Pharisees who were there asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, I always marvel at that phrase right there, reclined at table. Like, not the table. Like, was there an English author? Like, when you go to hospital, you don't go to the hospital. I digress. And he reclined at table, and behold, a woman of the city. That's code. Understand? A woman of the city. There's kids in here, so just a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, if this man had any sense, if this man had discernment at all, he would have known who and what sort of woman this was who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered, saying to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And then, turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this? He even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So you've got this final scene that brings Jesus into the Pharisee's house. These are people of upright standing. There's a dinner, this gathering of religious believers, and then this interruption. This woman enters, a sinner. And everyone in the room knew her reputation. Everyone knew what she was about, and she comes to Jesus weeping. "What's up, Kai? How was your game? Okay. Can't win them all, but look it, he's still smiling." There's the sermon right there. Sometimes you're going to lose. Keep smiling. So this woman, like, they know her reputation, and she comes in and she's weeping, and she stands behind him, and her tears fall on his feet, and she wipes them with her hair. She kisses his feet and anoints them with this ointment. It's raw, it's vulnerable, it's unfiltered, it's scandalous. And the room is uncomfortable. The Pharisee, Simon, he thinks to himself, "Well, if this guy really knew his stuff, if he was a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is." And Jesus knows exactly who she is. And he tells this story. He tells this story of two people who owe a debt. One owes much and the other little. Both are forgiven. And who will love more? The one who is forgiven more. And Jesus calls Simon to account. The contrast between Simon and the woman. Simon offered no water, no kiss of greeting, no oil. But this woman, desperate, who truly, really had nothing, but this woman, she did not stop showing her love. And Jesus says the words that change everything for her. "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And this is the heart of the gospel. Forgiveness is not given to the one who appears the most put together. It's given to the one who comes honestly. It's given to the one who just lays it before, just all is laid bare. This woman knew her sin. She didn't hide it. She didn't defend it. She brought it to Jesus, and she found not rejection, but grace. Simon, on the other hand, couldn't see his own need. And that's the danger. That's the danger we face. Don't get so full of yourself. Don't get haughty. Don't get cocky about maybe your position in life. It's not sin that keeps us from Jesus. It's the illusion that we don't need him. When you step back and take in the whole of Luke 7, what begins to emerge is not just a collection of powerful moments, but a unified picture of the heart of Jesus. The stories are not random. They're intentional. Luke is showing us something about the nature of the kingdom of God and the kind of Savior that we're following. If we look again at this chapter, we've got a Roman centurion. He's powerful, he's respected, and yet humble enough to say, "I'm not worthy, but say the word." We've got a grieving widow who is powerless, overlooked. She's carrying a loss that she could not fix. You've got John the Baptist, a bold prophet now sitting in uncertainty, and he's asking questions he never thought that he would ask. And you've got a sinful woman who's broken and exposed and fully aware of her past and of her need for mercy. You've got different backgrounds, you've got different stories, you've got different needs, but none of that creates distance between them and Jesus. None of it. In fact, what you see is the opposite. Jesus is drawn toward faith. Whether it's fully formed like the centurion's or fragile and questioning like John's, Jesus is drawn toward pain, whether it's spoken out loud or silently carried like the widow's. And Jesus is drawn toward repentance, whether it's messy and emotional and misunderstood like the woman's. And what does he do in each of these cases? He doesn't measure them by their status. He doesn't compare them to one another. He doesn't ask that they become something else before coming near to him. He meets them exactly where they are, and then he speaks life into their situation. To the centurion, he affirms that that is faith. To the widow, he demonstrates, I have authority even here. To the widow, I have authority. Death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? To John, he reassures him, look again at who I am. You know who I am. Don't doubt, don't fear. And to the woman, he just simply declares, you are forgiven. This is the consistent rhythm of the kingdom. Jesus meets us right where we are, but he doesn't leave us there. He never leaves us there. Some of you, you're in the midst of your stuff right now. Jesus is there. Trust him. Let him mold you and shape you. He is the potter. You are the clay. Don't get that identity wrong. You're the clay. Let him mold you and shape you. Let him pull the rough nicks and burrs and any impurity out of the clay. Let him do the work that only he can do in your life. Worship team, you can come up. He meets faith and he deepens it. He meets grief and he restores hope. He meets doubt and he anchors truth. He meets sin and he releases forgiveness. And if we're honest, we don't just fit into one of those categories. We move between them. Each day carries with it its own circumstances, and we ebb and flow in any of those circumstances at any time. There are seasons where our faith feels strong, where trusting Jesus comes naturally. Like, hey, it's a good day, and everything is good. God is good, and yes and amen, and woo! And there are other moments where we're carrying grief that we didn't choose to. Times when questions rise and we wonder why things are unfolding the way they are. And times when we're confronted with our own sin and need forgiveness. And this chapter reminds us that wherever we find ourselves, we're not outside the reach of Jesus. No matter where we find ourselves, not in your strongest faith, not in your deepest pain, not in your hardest question, not even in your worst failure. And here's where this becomes deeply practical for us as a community, as a church, as a body of believers. If this is how Jesus responds to people, then this must also shape how we respond to one another. Because you're going to get hurt. You're going to get hurt by people who are out there in the world, and you're going to get hurt by people right here in this room. And we still forgive. We still extend grace. We still show compassion. We become a people who move toward those in need, those in pain. We don't move away from them. We become a people who make space for honest questions without fear. Some of your kids may ask you questions that, like, hey, we're people of faith. You don't ask those questions. You just have faith. No, let them ask their questions. Let them wrestle with those. Some of you have questions and doubts. This is a great place to ask those questions. Your connection groups are a great opportunity to bring all of your wrestling, all your angst, all of any of your doubt. It's a great opportunity to bring that out into the open and dialogue and discuss and search the scriptures and what does this say and who is God. He loves you and you matter. And nothing will ever change that. This is what it looks like to live with him and for others. To carry his heart into everyday life, because the same Jesus we see in this chapter is the one that we still see at work today. He's still speaking, he's still healing, he's still forgiving. He's still calling people to himself, and the invitation has not changed. So come to him with faith. Come to him with your need. Come to him with your whole story and trust that he will meet you right where you're at. I want to bring this close to home and we'll wrap. We'll wrap up. Got to get my B-boy stance. Are you like the centurion? Are you being invited to trust Jesus more deeply? Are you like the widow that's carrying something heavy that you didn't ask for? Or are you like the woman who's aware of your sin and wondering if forgiveness is even really possible? Are you like John wrestling with questions and you're not sure how to resolve them? Here's the invitation to each and every one of us. Come to Jesus. Not cleaned up, not pretending, not with polished words. Just come. Just trust him. Just bring your need, bring your questions, bring your sin, bring it all and lay it before the Lord. Because he loves you and you matter. Because the same Jesus who spoke then speaks now. Your faith has saved you. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. And peace is not the absence of problems. Know that. It's in the presence of a Savior who has the authority over all of it. And so even in the midst of those problems, he's right there with you. And you can trust that. Heavenly Father, I thank you for each person that's here. I thank you for your love, for your mercy, your compassion. I thank you that you are still our Savior. You are still our healer. You are our coming King. You are the one who gives us and fills us not only with your Spirit, but with an empowerment to be able to do the same things with others as we reach out, as we proclaim your kingdom, as we share the hope that is within us, as we love gently, with kindness, as we show compassion and mercy and extend grace. Lord, we are that conduit for your work to continue in the world everywhere. And so would you, God, as we even wrestle and doubt and grieve, would you grow our faith? Would you strengthen our faith? Would you help us to believe that you are exactly who you say you are? And that we would operate in that faith and walk that out moment by moment, day by day. We lay it all before you, Lord. The things that we're carrying, we lay it before you. We ask that you would come. We ask that you would heal. We ask that you, God, in your pursuit of us through love, God, that we would experience your fullness. And we know that that's how you respond. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. May you go this week with a deeper trust in Jesus, the one who sees you, the one who meets you, the one who calls you by name. May your faith grow, not in perfection, but in the confidence of who he is. And may you walk in the freedom of forgiveness, knowing that in Christ, your past is covered, your present is held, and your future is secure. Go in peace. God bless you.